This is the story of Luke chapter 15. The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were whispering among themselves. They said, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them a story. He said, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Won't he leave the 99 in the open country? Won't he go and look for the one lost sheep until he finds it? When he finds it, he will joyfully put it on his shoulders and go home. Then he will call his friends and neighbors together. He will say, 'Be joyful with me. I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, it will be the same in heaven. There will be great joy when one sinner turns away from sin. Yes, there will be more joy than for 99 godly people who do not need to turn away from their sins."
Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and lost one. She will light a lamp and sweep the house. She will search carefully until she finds the coin. Will she be joyful with me? I have found my lost coin. I tell you, it is the same in heaven. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who turns away from sin.
Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger son spoke to his father. He said, 'Father, give me my share of the family property.' So the father divided his property between his two sons. Not long after that, the younger son packed all that he had, and he left for a country far away. There he wasted his money on wild living. He spent everything he had. And the whole country ran low on food, so the son didn't have what he needed. He went to work for someone who lived in that country, who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. The son wanted to fill his stomach with the food that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Then he began to think clearly again. He said, 'How many of my father's hired workers have had more than enough food? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go back to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. I am no longer fit to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers.' So he got up and he went to his father. While the son was still a long way off, his father saw him. He was filled with tender love for his son. He ran to him. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer fit to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattest calf and kill it. Let's have a big dinner and celebrate. This son of mine was dead, and now he is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found.' So they began to celebrate. The older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants, and he asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come home,' the servant replied. 'Your father has killed the fattest calf, and he has done this because your brother is back, safe and sound.' And the brother became angry. He refused to go in. So his father went out and begged him. But he answered his father, 'Look! All these years I've worked like a slave for you. I have always obeyed your orders. You never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours has wasted your money with some prostitutes. Now he comes home, and for him you kill the fattest calf. My son, the father said, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad. This brother of yours was dead, and now he is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found.
If they all could grow up and become great readers like Logan. I tell you, in their own way, these kids teach us a lot. You heard Alexis saying that she's going to follow Jesus all the way to heaven. But I have to tell you some other funny things that these children say. There is this song that they sing in worship lab. It's called Praise Ye the Lord. And they sing hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. Except that's not what they sing. They often sing hallelujah, hallelujah, crazy Lord. And I guess sometimes God does seem a little crazy to them. I also love how upon learning the story of the promised land, our sweet and spirited Tara, in class with our dear Miss Fay, learned that Moses didn't make it to the promised land. And in anger, crashes her Bible closed and storms up, as her name implies, and says, "That's not fair!" And it doesn't seem fair. She really got it. And just this past week, we were doing a funeral for a pet, and we were praying that this animal would be with God. And then we put the animal in the ground, and Rebecca says, "Heaven is in the ground?" And Mary Grace says, "Rebecca, heaven is everywhere." So the things these children say, they're funny, but they're also provocative. Kids make us think. They make us think in ways that are unfamiliar or long forgotten ways. They make us question our predispositions, and they make us question our assumptions. And in so doing, they help us better understand the world. And I believe that parables do this too. I think that's one of the primary reasons why Jesus taught through parables. Jesus invites us into these short stories he tells so that we can witness a variety of situations through a variety of perspectives. And with each new reading, we glean a new perspective. When reading with new people, we can glean a new perspective. And sometimes this variety of perspectives still results in one common interpretation, but most of the time it doesn't. And not all of the interpretations or meanings that we get from a parable have to align with one another. But what we have to do is we take all of the meanings, all of the interpretations, and we hold them together as truth. The story of the prodigal son is one of the most well-known short stories of all time. Even in secular culture, people make reference. Just think about working in an office and an employee who's been there a while leaves to go find another position. But finding that that position didn't work out as lucrative as they thought, come back to their old position. They're like the prodigal son who has returned. And those who have stayed with the office the whole time are perhaps a little perturbed at this person's pay increase. We're familiar with the meaning of celebrating the one who comes back. But we're also familiar with the older brother's lament. To simplify the parable is often to identify with one of the characters, the older brother, the younger brother, And often we position God as the Father to them both. And a lot of truth can be gleaned from this simplification. My friend Carrie Willis is a prison chaplain in Virginia, and she primarily works with men on death row. And once a week, she gathers these men, if they choose, into a Bible study. And each year, as a new study begins, a new group forms, she starts with this parable. And she does so because it's so familiar. She wants people to feel like they can connect with Scripture in some way. And so she has them read the story and ask them, what does it mean to you? Well, this past year, she had a man named William who was in prison for killing his brother. And so she asked him what he thought of the parable. And he said, that's simple. God forgives everything. He can even forgive the worst crimes. For William, this parable changed everything he thought and believed about himself and about God. God could forgive him and welcome him back home. Interestingly, the answer is a little bit different when asked by Kinley. You see, Kinley is a Christian therapist, and she works with the families of the victims of violent crimes. And when she presents this parable in their small group, they most regularly identify with the older brother. They are hurt, and they are offended by God's forgiveness of the one who ruined their family. They cannot and they will not rejoice in the forgiveness of the one who committed that horrible crime. In their mind, they have suffered the most, and they've not done anything wrong. Why should they celebrate the one who made bad and hurtful decisions? So reading the parable, and especially simplifying it, presents us with an inconvenient truth. We're called to return to God, but also to celebrate with those who do. Most scholars that I have read on this parable agree with this simplified summary. And several of them also propose that Jesus' parable was speaking to the many aspects of the Jewish and Gentile relationships. And you could put the Jews and the Gentiles in either role, the older brother or the younger brother. The older brother, as the Jew, would be resentful that the younger one, who had not been part of this family, giving favorably through the years, could just be welcomed in and celebrated. Or conversely, the Gentiles, those who became Christians, believing in what Jesus Christ had done, would be a little resentful when speaking to Jews who they didn't think had believed in Jesus as Lord. And what I've realized is that this probably isn't the way that the first century Jews heard this story at all. Jesus was talking to Jews when he shared these stories. And more specifically, they hadn't heard Luke's commentary, Luke's narration, as we have. Luke is one who gets to shape this story a little bit. And he knows Jesus. He knows that Jesus thought that repentance, taught that repentance was crucial for salvation. And so Luke highlights that when he is sharing the story. But those first hearers didn't have Luke's narration. What did they hear Jesus say? saying? What was the central truth, if you will, that they gleaned from Jesus' stories? So as these people sat and they listened to Jesus speak about the prodigal son, I think they were actually reflecting on the stories that Jesus had just told them. Remember, before he told the story of the prodigal son, he had just shared the story about the woman who lost her coin. And before that, he had just shared about the shepherd who had lost a sheep. I think we would be wise to hold all of these parables together in our mind as we consider the parable of the lost son. We hear this story of the lost sheep, and we often imagine God as the shepherd. The sheep are the people, and that lost sheep is the one who went astray. Astray from faith, I suppose. I love what the Jewish scholar A.J. Levine says about this. She says, why do we equate the shepherd with God? He only had 100 sheep and he lost one. God doesn't lose anyone. God knows where everyone is. So she says that this is actually the parable of an inept shepherd. And how does this inept shepherd know that he is missing a sheep? He has 100 sheep. Does he call roll? Well, of course not. Sheep don't know their names. Does he have them group off in sets of 10 and check to make sure all of their buddies are there? No, and for the teachers out there, you know that doesn't even work for children. No, this shepherd counts them every day, counts to 100 to make sure that he has all sheep. And this time, he counts just 99. Well, what about the woman who lost her coin? Note, she, in all of the readings that I have done on this parable, this woman is never compared to God. I'll let you question that. She counts her coins and realizes that one coin is missing. And when she searches and sweeps the house, as Tara says, and she finds that coin, she calls all of her girlfriends. The Greek is feminine here. And she has a party. The celebration, this party, probably cost her more than the coin was worth. So why was she so concerned about finding this coin if she was going to spend more than its value on a party? She wasn't in financial need, it appears. But really, we don't know any of the details. It seems that they're relatively unimportant to the story. What we do know is that she had 10 coins, and she counted them. And she counted only 9. So she searched for the lost coin. Immediately, Jesus moves into the third and final story. And he says, there was a man, and he had 2 sons, and 1 left home. Well, again, A.J. Levine says, this is a story with which Jews are very familiar, a man with 2 sons. There's Cain and Abel. There's Jacob and Esau. And she says, knowing the history of these stories, you better put your money on the younger son. The younger son leaves. But then he returns. And the father is so overjoyed about this return that he throws a party. And the older son, the one who has stuck by his father through the years, is in the field. And so he asks a servant, hey, what's going on up there? I hear music, and there's aroma of food in the air. And the servant says, oh, Your brother has returned home, and your father has thrown a celebration upon his return. You're in the field. Your father has had time to hire a caterer, kill the fatted calf, hire a band, start the music, and no one bothered to come and get you. The shepherd had 100 sheep, and he counted all of them. The woman had 10 coins, and she counted all of them. The father has 2 sons, and it seems he didn't count them both. The story can point to the discounted one, the overlooked son. God doesn't overlook anyone. And neither should we. I can't stop thinking about that image from Hurricane Harvey, where the streets are flooded and there are cars partially submerged, and there is a pastor from a local church climbing on to all of the cars, searching in through the windows to make sure not a single person is left behind in the flood. He wasn't going to miss anyone if it was possible. No one would be overlooked. When I first became a mom, when I first had Mary Grace, I would push her in a stroller everywhere. To the grocery store, to the shopping malls, even around campus when I would go for a conference. And that was the first time, I am embarrassed to say, that was the first time I realized how hard it must be to live life in a wheelchair. To have to go out of your way to find a ramp into a building. To go further with sometimes less momentum to get into a common place. It seems we do a lot to make the disabled work harder to get to their destination. And that just doesn't seem right. It's leaving the discounted one in the field, hearing a celebration going on and having no means to get there in adequate time. What if the discounted one couldn't even hear the party? I read a great article this week about the invisible disabilities with which people struggle. We expect people to look able, and those who look able, we expect them to behave as everyone else does. And when they don't, we often consider that their personal choice to be different. We assume that they just want to stand in the field and not come to the celebration. When in fact, they didn't really know that the party was one that they could come to. And they didn't know that they could endure this celebration physically or psychologically because they didn't know if people would be able to accommodate their needs. We have a tendency to overlook people and their invisible needs. But God sees them. Not one person is overlooked or unimportant to God. Jessica writes in her blog called Teaching Saves about her experience with children with special needs. Yet recently she wrote about her experience as a student rather than a teacher. She shared some passages from her high school diary. In it, she says, "I think I might actually enjoy acting. And I told my mom on the way home from school today, but as usual, she was making work calls in the car, so she just smugly said, 'That's great, sweetie.' And that was the same response I had gotten to, "I'm hungry, and I have a geography test tomorrow." "That's great, sweetie." "You know what would be great," she says, "a mom who cared about me and my drama auditions on Thursday." She recalls that perhaps those things, those days, wouldn't have been so hard for her if she hadn't been ignored all the time. She says, "Not once was I invited to a birthday party or any party, really. Not once was I invited to a friend's house. Not once was I asked by anyone to do anything." She said, "But worst of all, I certainly wasn't asked by my parents if that bothered me." So reading her diary again, she spoke of the Thursday drama auditions. They came and they went, and she didn't make the performing group. So then she read her diary entry. "I bet no one would even know if I weren't here. Why am I so invisible? What would I have to do to get people to see that I'm here? I have a brain. I'm creative. So I'll create a plan. I'll create one last big event that will show people that I exist before I no longer do." Oh, it was a big plan. It was a dangerous plan, and it was bone-chilling to see what being overlooked had done to her vision of herself and the world around her. But that Friday, Mrs. Lee changed her life. It was Mrs. Lee's first day of student teaching her English literature class. She immediately noticed Jessica, and she took an interest in her quirky nature, her love for dystopian novels, her love for odd and satirical dramas. Jessica was no longer lost. She had been found. In her blog, Teaching Saves, she shows just what Mrs. Lee did for her. And she shows some of what she hopes to do as a teacher now. Affirm the value of everyone, young and old. Mr. Hartley was 82 years old. He was a widower and dying from lung cancer. And everyone in his neighborhood began talking to one another about the best way to take care of Mr. Hartley. And in many homes, while the children played or did their homework, the parents, in hushed whispers, spelled out words, D-Y-I-N-G. And they talked about what they could do to help him in his L-A-S-T-D-A-Y-S. And all of the children kept asking their parents, "What's going on? What are you talking about? Mr. Hartley's going where?" And the parents would reply, "Oh, you wouldn't understand. This is something just for the adults to discuss." So one afternoon, while all of the kids were playing in one backyard and all of the parents were standing and chatting, the parents all of a sudden noticed that 4-year-old little Eli was missing. Panicked, they searched the yard. Then they ran up to the front yard and they walked up and down the street. And that's where they saw him, sitting on the front porch swing in Mr. Hartley's front porch. The two of them, Eli and Mr. Hartley, sitting there swinging and holding hands. Eli's mom says, "You scared me." And Eli just replied, "Sorry, Mommy, but you guys kept talking about Mr. Hartley, and I just thought that meant he really needed a friend." Sure, Eli wasn't developmentally ready to hear all about lung cancer, but he was certainly aware that something was wrong. And believe it or not, he was capable of helping. And that's just what he did. Children are often overlooked, left in the fields playing, not working, I suppose, because we think that they won't understand or they shouldn't be bothered. Yet children are an important part of community, as children. Perhaps the central truth of our parable isn't about what the older son should have done to celebrate his brother coming home, or about the celebration of the younger son choosing to come home. Perhaps the central importance is about community and about God's work for every person to be restored into community. So not only do we rejoice when people return to community, the body of Christ, but we also, the body of Christ, we search those metaphorical fields and we make a way for all to come into the grand celebration. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. This is a time for us to respond to the way God is moving among us here and in our lives, a way of celebrating our community and being in community. You're welcome to come to the front steps and to pray and to pour your heart out to God. You can come and you can pray with Enam or with me. We'll be at the front. Our elder of the week, Tabitha, will be in the back to pray with you. If you have questions about this community, Hillsong Church, or about what it means to be part of the body of Christ, we will be here to answer those questions and to journey with you. But the important part right now is that we respond to God. Let's respond now.